I love the story of Edith, a mother of eight. One day she came home, she looked in the windows, she saw her eight children huddled in a circle, wondered what in the world they were doing. As she looked a little closer, she saw five baby skunks. She would do as any cool, collected mother would do. She screamed, "Children, run!" The story says that they all picked up their skunks and ran. Some days, things don't go the way that we want them to. Recently, there was a cartoon in our local newspaper that depicted three bank robbers. They had just robbed a bank. They all had masks over their faces. They're out at their getaway car. One has the hood up, looking in at the engine. The other is changing a tire, and the third man's putting gas in the tank. And the caption underneath it read, "Bad luck three times over." Well, how should we view it when our circumstances seem to go against us, when things aren't going as we anticipated they would, when life seems to take a twist for the worst? How do we look at it? How do we handle it? What do we do? Up to this point in the book of Acts, things have been going relatively well for Peter and John, the apostles. They've had little opposition. They've had primarily nothing but success. As they spoke with great power in the day of Pentecost, and as 3,000 people came to Christ, and you could just sort of anticipate here that there was a tremendous spirit of excitement until we get to chapter 4. And all at once, we see the apostles encountering opposition. How do you handle opposition? You have it at work. You may even have it in your own home. You may be in a family where some are people of faith and others are not. And the way you look at life is so different from those who are not of the faith. How do we handle it? What do we do when opposition comes? I want us to look at two thoughts here this morning. First is the opposition as we have it in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the opportunity that comes from that opposition. I believe that God allows opposition in our lives in order that we might take that opposition and turn it into an opportunity to proclaim Christ, to reflect Christ, and to bring ultimately glory to God. That's the reason for which He brings opposition into our lives. That we are more apt to glorify Him in the midst of adversity than we are when we're experiencing nothing but prosperity and when life seems to be going the way we want it to go. Now it goes without saying that whenever you take a stand for truth, you are going to encounter opposition. And I believe that we're going to see this intensify as we approach the end of this age, as we approach the year 2000 AD, as we approach the second coming of Jesus Christ, that evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, that we're going to look around, we're going to say, where is truth? And ultimately, we know that all truth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we proclaim Him in a world that is built upon an evil, deceitful system under the domain of the father of lies himself, because the Bible says that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, that we are indeed going to encounter opposition. It simply goes with the territory. Ann Newman is out here again this morning. She was here last night for the service. And I often think of Ann. Ann is one of these rare gals who is taking a stand for family values in the public school system, in the political arena. Takes a lot of heat for it. But God has really equipped Ann to be able to do that. And I know she would be the first one to stand up here this morning and say, whenever you take a stand for Jesus Christ in our society, which has by and large years ago, decades ago, left that foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics and values, then we will encounter opposition. And young people at school, you're going to encounter opposition. You can either simply become one of them, or you can stand up for the truth, and God is going to honor you for doing it. Now, what's the most amazing thing about this opposition is the source. It comes from the religious establishment. You look in many parts of the world today, whether it be in Russia, the Ukraine, or over in Romania and other parts where there is an established religion, that you go in there with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, evangelicals are unwelcome. They're unwelcome, and the primary opposition generally comes from the religious establishment. Here, it is the priests, the Sadducees. Notice the captain of the temple. He was the one that was responsible for keeping peace. He was the sort of chief of police of the temple compound, and he had his men. And they're now beginning to sense that this movement that is yet to be called and yet to be designated by the name Christianity was becoming a force that needed to be reckoned with. And that people were now beginning to get even to the point of almost a mob type of scene. And so these men, now Peter and John, speaking in a very public place in the temple compound, are now brought under tremendous suspicion. And as the people are rallying behind them, the temple police believe that there is a disturbance that is breaking out. And so they immediately go to that part of the temple in order to encounter Peter and John. And along with them, notice, they take the Sadducees, according to verse 1, and also the priests, because things appear to be getting a little bit out of hand. What do we know about the Sadducees? In that day, there were two primary religious schools of thought. One would be the Pharisees, they were the legalists, and the other were the Sadducees. They were sort of the aristocratic class. They were the wealthy, and they only associated with the wealthy. And because they had tremendous wealth, their primary motivation was in protecting their wealth. And they well knew that the Roman establishment, who had allowed them to continue to operate and Israel to sort of be a governing body within itself, as long as peace was maintained, then everything was okay. Everything was sort of according to the status quo, and the Sadducees would continue to be able to enjoy their wealth. But now, all at once, they began to sense that there was a disturbance arising. The Romans might get involved, and they might suffer. So the Sadducees were sort of interested in peace at any price. And that's how they got involved. But furthermore, they had a doctrinal problem, according to verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I know that you have heard this before, but you'll have to pardon me for saying this. That's why they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in any resurrection. If you've never heard that before, you will remember it. And if you've heard it before, you wish that it would be forgotten, but we'll keep bringing that to your attention anyway. They had a problem with the resurrection. They were like men and women that we encounter today. We would call them maybe secular humanists, those who do not believe in ultimate truth. They sort of have a view of man that when life is over, it's over. There isn't anything else. That when you die, and this is what the Sadducees believe, that when you die, the soul, the psuche, the soul dies with the body, so that when it's over, it's all over. When the fat lady sings and the light goes out, then there's no more life. It all ends at death. It was a very fatalistic view of life, a pessimistic view of man, even in spite of all that the Old Testament scriptures indicate about the eternality of man. As one Bible dictionary says, they rejected the doctrines of the soul, its afterlife, the resurrection, rewards and retributions, angels and demons. They believed that there was no fate, men having a free choice of good and evil, prosperity and adversity being the outcome of their own action. And because they believed that there was no life after death and the soul of man died with the body, therefore they believed that the best thing you could do is really enjoy life. And the way you would enjoy life is by having a lot of financial rewards and prosperity surrounding you and affluence. And that was their primary motivation in life. Furthermore, for them there was really no Messiah. Messiah was only an ideal. He was not really a person. And now all at once here's Peter and John proclaiming that Jesus was not only the perfect servant fulfilling all of the Old Testament passages in the book of Isaiah regarding Christ being the perfect servant, but now also he is being proclaimed as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone in verses 11 and 12 in fulfillment of all that the Psalms anticipated and even some of the prophetic portions of Scripture. And the Sadducees had a problem with that because they believed that the Messiah was not really going to be a person, but simply an ideal, that the Messianic age was only a process, but it was not a supernatural intervention of God in history. So they had plenty to be disturbed about, and the results were that they took the apostles into custody until the next day, according to verse 3, for it was late in the evening. Now, an interesting side note historically here, Jewish law forbade trials at night. There was one case, however, in which that was violated. You remember when it was? According to Mark chapter 14 and verse 55, Jewish law forbade trials at night with the exception of Jesus. They frequently violated that law in the case of Jesus, but here it was observed they would simply take the apostles into custody and they would hold them, and the next morning they would call the Sanhedrin together and they would have the apostles gathered in their midst. And then they would question them further about what was going on and try to silence them at this moment. Now, notice what the apostles do. According to verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, 2,000 more than the 3,000. So as I mentioned, Christianity is rapidly beginning to grow in its early infancy years. And what we see is that the apostles took this opposition and they turned it into an opportunity, which is what I think God wants all of us to do whenever we encounter adversity and opposition. What happens on this following day is that because the Sadducees were powerless to be able to legally do anything against Peter and John, they simply instigate the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, you must notice that in this passage, what we have in verse 5 is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. In verses 5 and 6, these were the most powerful men in all of Israel. They established the laws. They preserved the laws. It was sort of the Senate and the Supreme Court of the nation. It had all jurisdiction in all of the non-capital cases, but could only advise in capital cases, as it did in the case of Jesus. But they were powerless to be able to sentence Jesus to death and carry it out. So that's where the Romans came into play, you see. Peter well knew what this hardened body, the Sanhedrin, could mean to him. That he was taking his life. Peter and John were taking their lives into their own hands. When Achilles, the great warrior of the Greeks, was told that if he went to battle, he would surely die, he answered in this immortal sentence. He said, nevertheless, I am for going on. That's the spirit and the mindset that God's people need to have, that even in the midst of opposition, I am not going to be silenced. I am not going to withdraw. I am not going to turn and run. I must go on. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. I've often singled it out as one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word, because Paul is aware of the fact that when he goes back to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has already said that chains and afflictions await me, meaning suffering awaits me. But he said, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, and there's the key, in order that I might finish my course with joy, the ministry which I have received by the grace of God to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So that needs to be our passion in life, to finish the ministry that Jesus Christ has given to us. And the ministry for each one of us is the same as it was for the Apostle Paul, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God as it is given to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Inquisition begins in verse 7. Peter and John are set in the midst of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 men in this powerful body called the Sanhedrin, and they would always have their chairs in a circle. And then they would take the man that was being questioned, the man who was accused of something, and they would put him right in the midst, and they would begin to question him. And that's the scene that we have here in verse 5 and verse 6. Now what I want us to note in this question that is asked of them, that we see three very important principles in witnessing. We all want to know, how can we take opposition, how can we take difficulties and turn them into an opportunity to witness? And this is what we need to know. And Luke, the physician, gives us some wonderful principles here on witnessing and how most effectively to use our witness. Let me mention three things this morning, three great principles of witnessing. Number one, witness is responding to honest questions. Look at verse 7. When they had set them in their midst, they asked one question: by what power or by what name have you done this? Now Peter is about to answer the question, and later on Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but set the Lord God apart always in your heart, or sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But always be ready to respond when someone asks you a question about the reason why you can be so hopeful in the midst of all of the hopelessness and pessimism around us. I have found in my own witness, the witness usually always goes the best when someone asks an honest question. I remember a couple of years ago when we were having our car serviced, and I was waiting on it at one of these places where you get the car serviced, the oil changed, and a lube job, and there were four or five other people there in the waiting room, and it was relatively quiet, and all at once they began to discuss some of the issues that were on the front page of our local newspaper, and one lady sort of blurts out, she said, you know, I just wonder, what in the world is this world coming to? Now you talk about an open door, that was an open door. And I felt like God gave me a tremendous amount of freedom to say, well, I can tell you what this world is coming to. And I proceeded to say how all of these things ultimately are going to culminate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came the first time to die for sin. He's coming the second time to reign, and His reign is going to be eternal. Many times we are asked questions. I think of the number of questions that have been asked this week regarding the O.J. Simpson trial verdict. And I don't want to get into that this morning other than to say this, that you may feel as though the decision was not a correct decision. And I would assume that probably a large percentage of us this morning would feel that way. And people are asking all over, how could they come to that kind of a decision? Or what in the world are we coming to in our legal system? Where is justice? Let me remind you that when, and this was a verse that came to my mind almost immediately after I heard the verdict. And the verse was this from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order it and establish it with what? With judgment and with justice. And there will be no end to His reign. There will be no justice in this world until the just judge, returns in power and great glory. So why do we expect it? Why do we expect it? As Christians, we cannot expect justice when we're on trial at the end of this age. We simply cannot do it. But we do know that even if it means that we die, that we go to a far better place and we experience the very glory of His presence. I love what Peter writes, and by the way, Peter writes, 1 Peter, it's primarily a book on suffering and how to respond in suffering, and he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are going to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, for inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, you shall also enjoy the very glory of Christ that is coming. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. Had a lot of opportunities, we all have, this week, if we took advantage of them, to be able to share some answers to some questions that have been asked. A couple of weeks ago, I was out running on the golf course by myself, and I got to one of the par threes at Almas Golf Course, and two older men were sitting there on a bench waiting to tee off, and the one guy hollered at me, and he said, hey, where's your running buddy? Now, I frequently run with a little Greek man that lives up the street from me, happens to be a member of the church here. But he wasn't with me on that particular day, and my first thought was, well, they want to know where George is. And but then I realized they were talking about my dog, the golden retriever that we used to have. And I simply said to them, and I wanted to keep running, but I said, well, she went to doggy heaven about a year and a half ago. One of the old guys said, well, you know, I'm going to be checking out before too long, too. So I stopped. And I said, well, you know, we're all going to check out one of these days. The important thing is that we know where we're checking out to. And God came into this world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, to cover our sin, to give us the assurance of eternal life. And when we know Christ, then we don't have to worry about where we're going. We know where we're going. And that's kind of all I said. And I sort of took off, and those guys, I don't know what the conversation was after that. I would have loved to have stayed around long enough to hear them discussing it, but I didn't. But I thought, you know, there's so many opportunities we have, and I have failed miserably to enter into the opportunities that God gives to me on a regular basis. But when people ask you a question, always be looking for an opportunity to answer that question, because the answer to that question, if it's in the area of ethics or values or socials or political concerns, all of these questions can ultimately lead us to an explanation of who Jesus is. And that's what the apostles are doing here. I assume that when people ask a question, it's because they want to know. And it's the most opportune opportunity to witness. Notice, by what power or by what name have you done this? They're not saying, was this really a miracle? Now tell us, was this man really lame from his mother's womb? Did you really heal this man? That was not the issue. They could not deny the fact that a miracle had taken place. The only question left was, how? What was the power? That leads to the second principle. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, filled with the Holy Spirit. We look at that and we think it's some kind of a mystical experience to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You realize to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not God's responsibility in your life, it is your responsibility in your life. That's why Peter says, or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it is a command, it is an imperative participle. It means be never drunk with wine, never be in the state of being drunk with wine, which is waste, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Always be in the process of being filled with the Spirit. It's a command to each one of us as individuals. We determine when and where we are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We determine whether or not we are going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is not God's choice, it's your choice. And I believe that Peter and John at this moment in their lives recognized that they were before the most powerful body, the most powerful men, the most intellectual, the most astute minds in all of Israel, and that they were simply unlearned fishermen from upper Israel, the Sea of Galilee, and they were absolutely no match intellectually for these men that were questioning them. And so they were emptied of themselves, and they said, Lord, I can't, we can't, but oh, you can. And he did. See, you cannot be full of the Holy Spirit and full of yourself. A container cannot contain two different things. If it's going to contain one thing, then it must be emptied of whatever was in it in order for it to be filled with something else. If you're going to be full of the Spirit of God, then you've got to be emptied of self. You've got to realize how inadequate you are at that moment when people are questioning you and say, Lord, I know that you can handle this, but I can't. And you'll be amazed at how God can speak through your life if you're just simply willing to step out in faith. In fact, Jesus, you remember, told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that moments like this would come. He said, when they deliver you up to try you, don't give forethought about what you're going to say ahead of time, but rather wait, because in that moment the Spirit of God will speak through you. He will give you the very words that you need to utter. And they're simply seeing the fulfillment of that promise. I often think of the country fellow who bought the chainsaw. You've probably heard the story. But it was guaranteed to saw several cords of wood a day, and he had used the thing for a whole week and only sawed one cord of wood. He took it back in and he said, "You misrepresented this saw. It will not put out like you said it would put out." The manager of the store took it in his hand and he turned a knob and he pulled on the rope and boom, 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 boom. The old country fellow said, "What's that noise?" I'm going to wait a minute because last night the reaction kind of set in. You know, too many of us live our lives like that. There's power available to us, and we just simply try to do it the old method, the manual way. We try to do things in our own strength rather than allowing the Spirit of God to speak through us. We are containers. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people of Israel and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man..." He said, "Wait a minute, are we put on trial today because we helped a man who was lame from his mother's womb? Is that what you're questioning us for? Is that the purpose for this meeting? That we're being judged for a good deed?" You can see the tight place that the Sanhedrin was in. Principle number three. All witness needs to focus and center upon Jesus Christ. Witnessing is responding to honest questions that people ask of us. Secondly, it is responding in the power that God has given to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it is always to point people to Jesus Christ. Don't let people sidetrack you and lead you astray by all of these questions that are sort of smoke screens. But the reality is that when we preach Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection from the dead, there is power in that message and only in that message, not in another. Too many times we get sidetracked and we never really get to the real issue, Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9 or verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all of the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth..." Here's the importance of this title again, because he was one of their own. He was from one of their own towns. He was from Nazareth. "Jesus of Nazareth, you took and you crucified him, whom God raised from the dead, and it's by him that this man stands before you whole." He's saying, "You thought you got rid of Jesus? You really didn't get rid of Jesus." Apostles were simply channels of the power of the resurrected Christ working through them, and that's the same principle today as the living Jesus Christ operates through the lives of his people. Third principle, witness is to center upon Christ. The stone which the builders rejected must become the chief cornerstone. Verse 11. "This is the stone, the same stone that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 118 and verse 22, which was rejected, but which has become the very chief cornerstone." Solomon's stone quarries are still in existence, can be seen in Jerusalem. It was from these quarries that the temple was built. Tradition tells us that each rock was perfectly shaped and chiseled in the quarry itself before they ever took it up on top of Moriah to the Temple Mount, because that was such a sacred and hallowed place that there was to be no sound of hammers or chisels at work. And so all of these stones were formed down in the quarries, and then they would be carried up to the place and put in place. And according to Jewish tradition, there was the master mason who had shaped one particular stone that didn't seem to fit. And so they cast it aside. And before long, that stone was getting in the way. And so some of the men took it and they just simply pushed it over the hill down into the Kidron Valley below. But when the time came to hoist the cornerstone up on top, where it would sort of bind the two walls together, everything in place, no one could seem to find the stone. And so they sent word back to the quarries and to the stonemason, hey, wait a minute, we are missing the cornerstone. And the stonemason said, but I sent this cornerstone up months ago. And they began to look for it, and all at once somebody remembered a stone that was in their way. They'd pushed it down to the Kidron Valley. They went down and they retrieved it, and sure enough, it was the cornerstone, and they put it up into its place. And I believe this is what Peter was talking about here in this passage, that Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of all that's good and of all the ambitions for man, the chief cornerstone for all eternity, when he came the first time, he was rejected, he was sort of cast aside, but when he comes the second time, he will be exalted and he will be put in his rightful place as Lord and Christ and Savior of the world. He was rejected. But there is no other. Look at verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. Great verse to memorize. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Truth is narrow in every area. Whether it's mathematics or science or whatever it may be, truth is narrow. I thought of this recently when I watched a documentary on Apollo 13. Jim Lovell, his daughter, is part of our congregation, and realized that when they were coming back into this atmosphere and how they had to hit it at exactly the right angle, too much this way, too much that way, their lives would have been in terrible danger. Truth is narrow. It's narrow in every area of society. It's narrow in science, it's narrow in mathematics, and it certainly is narrow when it comes to truth as it relates to spiritual matters. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which man can be saved. He is all there is, and he is enough. There's not another. He is humanity's only hope. He is your only hope this morning. You may be here without Christ. He is your only hope this morning. You're here this morning, you are with Christ. I remind you that the world out there without Christ, their only hope is to know Christ. And it ought to move us with a passion to step out and witness, asking or answering rather honest questions that are being asked, doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and always causing our witness to center upon the person and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I read something a couple of weeks ago that really gripped me, and I don't think I'll ever be quite the same having read this. It's a legend. It's only a legend. But it's a legend that at the entrance to heaven, there will be two questions that will be asked. When you get to heaven, you die, you know Christ, you stand before Him, two questions that will be asked. Question number one, did you come alone? And if the answer to that question is tragically yes, then the second question will follow. How could you? When you step inside those pearly gates for the very first time and you see what heaven really is, and you see the beauty of it and the majesty of it, and you see the loveliness and the glory of your Savior, and to think that you lived your whole life and never were really influential in leading one other person to Jesus Christ, how tragic. Now, I realize that some sow and others have the opportunity to reap, and God's going to take all that into consideration. And some of us may be better sowers than we are reapers, and some of us may be better reapers than we are sowers. But to get to heaven and be asked the question, did you come alone? And then secondly, how could you? Ought to really make us look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with those around us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We have a baptism service in a moment or two, but as they're preparing to baptize some people, I want you to think seriously about your own relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other. If you're looking other places, I was in a bookstore recently and I just was absolutely astounded and saddened by the number of Eastern religion books and places where people are looking. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for truth in all the wrong places. And you may be one of those people that you're looking for truth this morning. You're asking the ultimate question. Will a man live again when he dies? When he dies, will he live again? And how can I know that when I die, I shall be with Christ? I shall be in eternity in heaven. There's only one way. Jesus said it. I am. Ego and me in the Greek, I am. No one else is. The way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. You avoid Jesus, you miss out on seeing the Father. That's why it's imperative that you know Him. That's why it's imperative that we seek to make Him known. Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning that's not sure of their own relationship with You, that they will see the need to come at the end of this service to talk with someone here in the front. Give us all a passion to share Christ. Help us to see the open doors of opportunity. Help us to even see that opposition can become opportunity. Make us bold. May we be willing to stand for the truth wherever we are and whatever the circumstances may be. We give You praise in Jesus' name.